Please open your Bible at that second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, for there in that chapter we have our text for our message this evening. Let me read to you what is our text, the verses 13 and 14 of the chapter 2. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Controversy has a tendency to flush those who are involved in it out into the open as to what they believe and what they really hold regarding their faith. The controversy involving the Bishop of Kilmore has forced him, even though we could only persuade him to write one letter, nevertheless, it has forced him out into the open, where it can be seen that despite his ordination vows, he does not actually believe what his church teaches. He does not hold the position, the theological position, that his church holds to. And that is particularly true on the subject of election. As has been my habit, I want to demonstrate from his own letter that what I say and what I assert is accurate. I read from the bishop's letter, Mr. Foster's concern about my reference to the elect suggests that, like most narrow evangelicals, he is a disciple of John Calvin. From the earliest times, two great forces have been at work in the lives of Christians. The grace, brackets, or goodwill, help, favor, close brackets, of God and man's free will. Even the greatest theologians have found it difficult to express the true relationship between them, and have often ended up with an unbalanced view. John Calvin's father intended him to be a lawyer, and he was trained to think logically. When he decided to study theology, he allowed logic to dominate his thinking. He believed that every individual is wholly corrupt and a slave to sin, with no freedom of choice. Man's salvation, he taught, depends entirely on the grace of God, which is irresistible. Once grace takes over, the individual concerned must be saved and cannot finally fall from grace, which encourages individuals to boast, "I'm saved," after a single confession of faith. When faced with the question, "Why then are only a few lives transformed by God's grace?" Calvin concluded that it must be God's will that only the elect would be saved. And his legal training led him to the appalling conclusion that the remainder of mankind must, before their birth, be predestined to eternal damnation. It is clear that the bishop is not a Calvinist. And let me tell you, if the bishop's definition of Calvinism were true, I wouldn't be a Calvinist either. But the bishop, whether he did it knowingly or deceitfully, I cannot say. But the bishop does not give a true outline of the teaching of John Calvinism, of John Calvin. I have to smile, I must say, when he says that John Calvin was trained as a lawyer, and therefore he was trained to think logically. And when he decided to study theology, he allowed logic to dominate his thinking. That to me is the most amazing statement that a sensible being could make. And perhaps it's not therefore so amazing when the bishop makes it. Does the bishop seriously suggest here that when you open the Bible, the safest course of action is to leave logic aside. Is that what he's saying? That you cannot be logical when reading the Bible? I find it most amazing that a man should make such a mistake as this. I was thinking to myself, wasn't it well John Calvin didn't start to train to be a nanny? Dear knows what form of theology he might have come up with. And when it comes to the bit, just what sort of training do you need in order to understand the Bible, since you must abandon the rule of logic? You know, really, if you had a mind to embarrass the bishop, it would not be too difficult to do just that, taking him in, or with, rather, his own words here. Now, I'm not going to examine word for word what he says here, although I'm confessing that even as I say that, I'm fighting the almost overwhelming desire to go down what he says here concerning the teaching of John Calvin, to go down it word by word and deal with it. Now, that would make, first and foremost, for a rather tedious address, and secondly, it would not leave me time to set before you what I believe the Bible has to say about this subject of election. Now, tonight my topic is simply this. Salvation. Is it of God's grace alone, or must man assist? Must man assist? Now, the bishop believes man must assist. In fact, in a book he co-authored called Anglican Teaching, he said that man must cooperate with God constantly if he is to get to heaven. And of course, the bishop believes that that cooperating with God by man is the result of man of himself choosing to cooperate. Well, I do not believe the Bible teaches that. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. Now, we will endeavor to set before you what I believe the Bible does teach this evening. Now, before we get to what the Bible has to say on this subject matter, I think it would be necessary for me to first and foremost show you what the Anglican Church teaches on the subject of election and predestination. You see, the bishop wishes us to believe that the Anglican Church teachings are not Calvinistic, that the Anglican Church is not Calvinistic, and that he, the Bishop of Kilmore, is truly an Anglican when he rejects Calvinism. Now, I want to show you that the bishop is entirely wrong when he says that the Church of England's teaching, or the Anglican Communion's teaching, is not Calvinistic. I want to show you that he's entirely wrong, and that when he says it's not Calvinistic, he is telling that which is not true. And therefore, he undermines the veracity of his testimony. If he is prepared to deceive us as to the character and nature of the teachings of Anglicanism, can you believe him in anything he says? Because I will demonstrate this evening that there is nothing more ludicrous than the statement that the Anglican Church is not a church with Calvinistic views. Now, the bishop is either ill-read or else he's deceitful. He has not read, first and foremost, the actual teaching of his church, and I find that hard to believe, or else he is deliberately seeking to deceive his flock and conceal from them the true nature of Anglicanism. I leave that for others to decide. I have my own mind on the matter, and I think as you listen to the evidence I set before you, you will be inclined, I'm sure, to hold the view that I hold, that it cannot be that the bishop in ignorance is making this claim, but that rather he is acting deceitfully and trying to hide from his people the true nature of Calvin, of the Anglican teaching. Now, we sang a hymn earlier this evening by a very well-known Anglican, Augustus Toplady. Lovely hymn, beautiful hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Now, Augustus Toplady felt compelled in the 18th century to prepare a treatise in which he took up the subject of Calvinism and the teaching of the Church of England. He called, or he entitled, his treatise Historic Proof of the Doctrinal Calvinism of the Church of England. Now, it's quite a sizable document, and he covers every aspect of the subject. I just cannot believe that the bishop is acquainted with the writings of Augustus Toplady, or else he would not enter the fray and make the foolish statements that he has made in his letter to me, because Toplady's treatise is irrefutable. It can't be answered. It can't be overthrown. He proves beyond a measure of doubt he is right when he says that the teaching of the Church of England, the Anglican Church, is Calvinistic. Now, I'm going to break in this treatise and read to you a few excerpts from it. Bear with me as I read these, please, for I'm anxious to put them on record. Very little need be said to prove the Calvinism of those illuminated divines who were made by Providence the instruments of extending and fixing the English Reformation. The whole series of our public service, the uniform tenor of our articles, and the chain of doctrine asserted in each book of homilies are a standing demonstration that the original framers and compilers believed in and worshipped the God of their fathers after that way which papists and Arminians term heresy. Now, whether the Bishop of Kilmore is a papist or an Arminian, I leave for you to decide. But he's in there somewhere, because he believes that Calvinism is a heresy. But Augustus Toplady says, we worship our God, and the compilers of the Articles of Faith and the homilies in the Church of England worship God, according to those tenets known as Calvinism. I have already shown that it has for ages and ages back been the ruling endeavour of popery to stifle, demolish, and exterminate the whole system of Calvinism, both root and branch. You might as reasonably affirm that the glory which beamed from the face of Moses was kindled at hell fire, as insinuate that we are indebted to Rome for any of our 39 articles. You see, he is answering a charge here that those who had come out of Rome and who were Calvinistic had gained their Calvinism while they were in Rome. That's where they got their Calvinism. And he says that surely I have shown that it was always Rome's endeavour to stifle and destroy Calvinism. How could it possibly be a mark of Romanism that the early reformers were Calvinistic? Now, he goes on, I shall adduce the attestation of two more modern historians, neither of whom can incur the remotest suspicion of leaning toward Calvinism. In other words, he's going to take some of his opponent's testimony to prove his case. The two individuals referred to are Mr. Tyndale and Mr. David Hume. First of all, he quotes Tyndale. In England, a middle course was steered. That is, we admitted the doctrines, but rejected the discipline of Geneva. Though the Articles of Religion are a plain transcript of St. Austin's doctrine, in the controverted points of original sin, predestination, justification by faith alone, efficacy of grace, and good works, yet are they composed with such a latitude. No quibbling, good Mr. Tyndale. If the Articles of the Church of England, respecting those tenets, are a plain transcript of St. Austin's doctrine, it irresistibly follows that they only who believe as St. Austin did can honestly subscribe to St. Austin's articles. For of what value is a fence whose chasms and apertures are of such a latitude as to admit the very persons whom it was professedly planted to exclude? To imagine that the reformers, who had themselves gone so heartily and strongly into the doctrines above mentioned, and who, moreover, digested those doctrines into a national creed, to continue as the standing test of ministerial orthodoxy, to imagine that these identical reformers should leave such loopholes of evasion as would counteract the very design of that test and render the test itself null and void, is equivalent to supposing that a man would first fortify the door of his house with as many bolts and bars as he can find, and then purposely leave his door on the latch that every intruder who pleases may enter in. So what Augustus Toplady is saying, that if you say the compilers of the doctrinal statement of the Anglican Church were Calvinistic, then what they wrote had to be Calvinistic. It couldn't be anything else. Otherwise, they weren't going to say, here is what we believe, here is where we stand, and no one can be a Church of England minister who doesn't believe these doctrines, and then write down a series of doctrines that were in opposition to Calvinism, the very truth that they themselves believed. He says it's like building a fence that was so filled with holes that the people that the fence was intended to keep out could freely walk through all the holes. Or like a man who bolted and barred his door in order to fortify it, and they never bothered using the bolts, but merely left the door on the latch. Of course, I must confess that the difficulty using Augustus Toplady against the bishop is that Augustus Toplady is here very much bound by logic. This is very much a logical argument. Now, how much impression that will make upon the bishop, I cannot say. But I must say that it makes a great impression upon me, and upon any sensible person, I am sure. Toplady goes on, quoting Mr. Tyndale again, who was an Arminian and who was opposed to Calvinism. And listen to what he then goes on to say. The most rigid Calvinist can give his assent to all the 39 articles except three, which relate to the discipline of the church. Augustus Toplady's comment, 36 then, out of the 39, are most rigidly Calvinistic. Else the most rigid Calvinist could not give his assent to all the articles except three. So here we have an assertion by an Arminian that the teachings of the Church of England, 36 out of the 39, are most rigid in their Calvinism. Now, I can only urge you, whenever you have an opportunity of reading this particular treatise, I'll not say that it's easy to get your hands upon it. I'm looking at a reprint of Toplady's works. I can't remember what it cost me, quite a bit. But it's a recent edition, reprinted in the United States. But it's most interesting to read this treatise, because the case is argued very conclusively that the doctrine of the Church of England is indeed Calvinistic, and it was compiled by Calvinists, and that the early reformers in the Church of England were Calvinistic. But I came across in my library a book, The Reformers and the Theology of the Reformation, by a very famous ecclesiastical historian, William Cunningham. And William Cunningham had this to say on this question of the Calvinism of the Church of England. Now, it's interesting that the great opponent of Calvinism, of the Calvinism of the Church of England, was a man who, by the name of Lawrence, who was a professor at Oxford, but later became the Bishop of Cashel. And he put together a very learned treatise called the Brampton Lecture, and he attacked the Calvinism, or the view that the teaching of the Church of England was Calvinistic. And it has become the work on this subject. But of course, it has many flaws. It's very difficult to prove something that is not right. And anyone who sets out to prove that black is white is undoubtedly going to have a pamphlet or a treatise that is filled with flaws. And no matter how learned, how skillful Bishop Lawrence was, in the end, it was seen that his labor at attempting to prove that the Church of England was not Calvinistic was full of flaws. There was one answer given by a Dr. Good, and here I quote from him. And here again, I must notice the remarkable partiality displayed by Archbishop Lawrence in his Bampton Lectures. From a perusal of these lectures, one might suppose that Melanchthon was the only one of the foreign reformers invited to this country by Cranmer. You remember Archbishop Cranmer. And the invitations addressed to him are very carefully recorded. While the fact is that, with this single exception, almost all, if not all, who were invited to this country by Cranmer to aid him in the work of Reformation were of the Reformed churches, and therefore of Zwinglian or Calvinistic views. All those invited at the time of the Reformation in England, invited by Cranmer to come and help us, come over and help us in England as we seek to establish the Reformation here, all of them, Dr. Good says, almost all of them, if not all of them, with the exception of Melanchthon, who was Lutheran, were Calvinistic. Now, if that's the sort of help you are seeking as you set up your church, what is your church going to be other than Calvinistic? I read again, and here we have the writing of Cunningham. Lawrence takes great pains to make out as affording a presumption against the English articles being Calvinistic, that in 1553, when they were first established, Calvin was not much known in England, that his peculiar theological system had not then attracted much notice, and was not generally received even in the continental Reformed churches, and Faber has allowed him in this course of argument. The alleged facts are greatly overstated, and though they were all true, they would not furnish even a presumption in favour of the conclusion deduced from them. Calvin had fully set forth his system of theology in his first edition of his Institutes in 1536, and from the time of his return to Geneva in 1541, he occupied a position of prominence and influence in the Protestant world, certainly inferior to that of no other man, instructing the churches everywhere by his writings and guiding them by his counsels. Cranmer had repeatedly sought his advice and urged him to correspond with King Edward. In the beginning of 1552, before proceeding to draw up articles for the Church of England, Cranmer's mind was much set upon the preparation of a general confession of faith for the Protestant churches, and with this view, he invited to England Calvin, Bullinger, and Melanchthon. Calvin's great work, The Eternal Decree of God and Predestination, was published in 1551, or very early in 1552, and we have direct and explicit evidence that it did exert an influence on the deliberations and consultations which were going on in England in the course of that year in connection with the preparation of the articles. It is but fair to mention that this evidence was unknown to Lawrence. Having been published for the first time by the Parker Society in 1846 in the third series of the Zurich Letters. But it affords a good illustration of the truth that a just cause is always advanced by the progress of research and discovery. It is found in a letter of Treheron, Dean of Chichester and librarian to King Edward, written to Bullinger in September 1552, while the articles were under consideration and undergoing the revision of various parties, civil and ecclesiastical, but not yet published. The letter reads, "The greater number among us, of whom I own myself to be one, embrace the opinion of John Calvin as being perspicuous and most agreeable to Holy Scripture. And we truly thank God that that excellent treatise of the very learned and excellent John Calvin against Pigius and one Georgius Siculus should have come forth at the very time when the question began to be agitated among us. For we confess that he has thrown much light upon the subject, or rather so handled it, as that we have never before seen anything more learned or more plain." History indicates that Calvin, under God, was exercising such an influence at that time in Europe and in England, the very time that they were drawing up the doctrines of the Church of England, that it is impossible, by the confession of those who themselves aided the drawing up of the confession, it was impossible for the doctrines of the Church of England to be drawn up without having been moulded by the teachings of John Calvin. Now, we've taken a little time to demonstrate that, because I must say it irritates me just a little that the bishop is forever, and many like him, many bishops like him, they all seem endued with this spirit of arrogance that no one can read unless those who belong to the College of Bishops. No one can understand anything unless they have been ordained as bishops. But it's just not true. And thank God for the rich heritage of literature that we have in the English-speaking world. And no man need be deceived by these false prophets who rise up, because there is in the libraries of our land ample proof of what exactly Protestantism stands for and where the reformers gleaned their doctrines, where they learned their doctrines, and what exactly it was that caused them to take the stand that they did. For the bishop to say that the Church of England is not Calvinistic is for him to refute and attempt to overthrow the testimony of the men who know better than the bishop, the men who drew up the very confession of faith of the Anglican Church himself. Now, having set aside that matter, having demonstrated that the bishop is wrong when he says that the Church of England is not Calvinistic, I want to come now to what the Bible has to say. What the Bible has to say. Because, irrespective of whether or not the Church of England is Calvinistic, whether or not it is in step and in tune with what Calvin taught, is not important. What is important is Calvin and the teaching of the Church of England on this matter of predestination and election, are they in step with what the Word of God teaches? Because let me tell you tonight, I'm not depending on John Calvin to get me to heaven. I'm not depending on the teachings of the Church of England to get me to heaven. I'm depending on what the Bible tells me, and what the Bible tells me alone. If, as I read my Bible, I come to certain conclusions, and I find myself in the company of John Calvin, who came to similar conclusions, so be it, so be it. I will welcome him as a companion, and welcome him as a brother. But my dependence is not on John Calvin. And as I said in my response to the bishop, I never knew John Calvin or knew of his writings or of his very existence until quite some time after I was converted. I knew of Jesus Christ first. I knew of him. My soul was resting on Christ before I ever knew there was a John Calvin. But let us come now to our study of God's Word this evening. Now, there are certain matters that experience demonstrates to us to be true.
we might again vex the bishop by being logical. There are certain things that stand out and are demonstrably true in our own experience. The first of these is that God does save sinners. God saves some sinners. There are those in the world who have been saved by the grace of God. Of that we have no doubt. God saves sinners. No one will argue with that. No one will argue with that. Neither Arminian or Calvinist will argue with that simple statement. God has saved some sinners. Now, why not all? Why not all? Why has God not saved every sinner? Why tonight, as we gather here in this meeting, are there perhaps yet some who are not saved? And out in the world, there are many who are not saved. And as we look back on the generations past, there are those who lived and died without Christ. They were not saved. And why were they not saved? Explain to me why this came about. There are those who would say, well, they're not saved because they were too sinful. No, but the Bible says that the chief of sinners was saved. The Bible says, and surely teaches us to conclude, that there is no sin too great for God to forgive. Christ Jesus came into the world to seek and to save sinners. Paul himself said that it was something to be accepted when he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So when we try to explain the fact that some sinners do not get saved, we cannot explain it away by saying, oh, they were too sinful. Nor can we explain it away by saying, oh, they were too hard-hearted. They were too stiff-necked. They were too stubborn. They were too rebellious. That's why they're not saved. Now, it's a common thing for that to be the reason. Their hearts were so hard that they couldn't be saved. And that's why they didn't get saved. But listen to the word of God as we find it in the book of Ezekiel. There are a number of references where this truth is contained in the book of Ezekiel. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 11, the verse 19. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Here we have God saving the stony hearted by taking away their stony heart and giving them a heart of flesh. It cannot be said, therefore, that there are those who never were saved because they were too hard. Because here we have God saying, I will take away the stony heart. I will take away the stony heart. And I will give them a heart of flesh, a heart that's soft and tender. And I will cause them to walk in my statutes and to keep my law. No, it can't. It's not good enough. It's not good enough to say, oh, those who didn't get saved because they were too hard for God to save. They were too rebellious, too stiff-necked for God to save. No, that's not good enough, my friend. For God says He'll take away the stony heart. God's able to take away the stony heart. Consider your own experience, Christian. Were you not stony-hearted? Was there not a time when you were stiff-necked and hard-hearted? Was there not a time when you said, I will not have this man to rule over me? Was there not a time in your experience and you said, away with him? Was there not a time in which you said, I don't want to hear the gospel? Was there not a time when you refused to bow in submission before Christ? A time when you were sinful and wicked and filled with every sin. Do you not even now in your prayers cry unto God in thankfulness, saying, Lord, I was a sinner. I was filled with sin. I was stained through and through with sin. Lord, I fought you and I rebelled against you and I resisted you. Do you not say that? But tonight you're saved. What happened? What made the difference? What changed you? What changed you? Paul the Apostle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the verse 10 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Here's the answer, my friend. Tonight you're not stiff-necked. Tonight you're not hard-hearted. Tonight you're not in rebellion. Tonight you love Jesus Christ. Not because of anything in you. You are what you are tonight, Christian, by the grace of God. By the favor of God. By the favor of God. We cannot account for the present attitude of the wicked by saying God cannot save them, because they will not let him save them, or will not come to him to be saved. We cannot say that that is the case, because we were like that ourselves. And what willingness we displayed. That readiness of mind to quit our sin and quit our rebellion was wrought in us by the power of God. Wrought in us by the power of God. Psalm 110, the verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. A willingness wrought by the power of God in a people called God's people. In the New Testament, Paul puts it a little differently, yet saying the same. Philippians, the chapter 2, and the verse 13. Listen to what Paul says. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I repeat, that whatever willingness I displayed that night that I called upon the Lord, when the preacher in the meeting said, is there one here willing to come to Christ? And I indicated I was willing. The willingness that I then displayed, that I had never before displayed, was wrought in me by the power of God. God was taking away the stony heart and giving me a heart of flesh. What is it makes the difference between those who never are willing and those who are made to be willing? What is it makes the difference? As the scripture says, what is it makes you to differ from another? Let me show you. 1 Corinthians 4:7. The question is asked here by Paul. I want to show you. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? The willingness to come to Christ. I wasn't born with it. It was given to me. I received it from God. Now if I received it from God, how dare I go about claiming that it was always mine? How dare I go about suggesting that I was always able to receive Christ? That's what Paul's saying here. Read the verse. Read the verse and you'll see that. All right then. What puts the difference between the willing and the unwilling? What they receive from God. That's what makes the difference. If you look at 1 John, and I'm taking time tonight because it's so vital. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 20. Oh, how glad I am tonight, my dear friend, to be able to instruct you from the Word of God. Yes, I have turned to the writings of men, and I have read to you what they said, but oh, I'm not building my case on what men have said. Oh, what if they were wrong? Oh, no, I want us tonight to get our feet upon the solid rock of God's truth. It can never be wrong. Listen to what we read then. 1 John chapter 5 and the verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding
that we may know him.
That is true. Even in his Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Do you hear that? He gave us an understanding. He gave us an understanding. Oh, we certainly needed an understanding. If you turn back to Ephesians, you'll see how much we needed an understanding. For in Ephesians chapter 4, in the verse 17, Paul reminds the Ephesians what they were, and then painting a picture of what they were. Please remember, he's painting a picture of what you were, Christian. And if you're not saved tonight, he's painting a picture of what you are, my dear friend. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's what we were. Having no understanding. It was darkened. Or as we read in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world hath blinded the mind of them that believe not. All is darkness. All is a great mist of ignorance. But John writes in 1 John 5:20, Jesus gave us an understanding. We didn't dig into the pocket of our soul or the pocket of our mind and find a match and strike it, and suddenly from within, light shone. No, sir. The light shone all right, but it shone from God into our hearts. It shone from God into our heart. It was a gift. This understanding was a gift. Look at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, my friend. The chapter 2, the verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. 1 John 5:20, an understanding given. Here, an understanding revealed unto us. An understanding of truth, an understanding of Christ, which none of the princes of this world understood, for had they understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Remember what Jesus said on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, an ignorance of the things of God. But this darkness of ignorance was dispelled in the Christian by God giving an understanding. By God giving an understanding. Faith, faith's a gift. Faith is a gift. Now, I know it is commonly taught, and commonly taught in many places. Many preachers will talk about everybody having faith. It's easy to believe. It's easy to believe. They say, look, take a chair, set it down, ask someone to sit down, and they sit down. They've displayed faith. They've displayed faith. Of course they've displayed faith. They've displayed faith in the chair. That's what they displayed faith in. But displaying faith in a chair is not the same, my friend, as displaying faith in God. And faith in God, saving faith, or evangelical faith, is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Paul the Apostle wrote in 2 Thessalonians, the chapter 3, in the verse 2, all men have not faith. All men have not faith. What does he mean? Well, he means just exactly what he says. All men do not have faith. There are those who have no faith. 2 Thessalonians 3:2. All men have not faith. Why? Because, Ephesians chapter 2, faith is a gift from God. Listen to what we read, Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith, the gift of God. Now this teaches us, we've no understanding until God gives it. We've no faith until God gives it. And this understanding, this faith, is exercised by a special people. Let's see if we can continue to build the picture here. Turn, please, to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. The verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Listen, friend, John Calvin didn't write that verse. John Calvin believed that verse. I didn't write that verse, but I believe it. And if you stand in fear of God tonight, and if you stand up and say, I believe God's word tonight, there we have it. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see? All men in darkness, but some are given light. All men in unbelief, but some are given faith. The gospel is preached, and some believe it. Who are they? As many as were ordained to eternal life. That's why in Titus chapter 1, on the verse 1, you find the gospel faith given a title. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. The faith that is exercised in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of faith being given is the faith of God's elect. The faith of God's elect. Now we're building this picture here. As the Lord helps us. And gradually coming to an understanding. We come now to our text of Scripture. We come to our text of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians. Let's turn to it quickly now, because we're just going to draw some conclusions from it. And set the whole matter before you as plain as possible. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse 13. Listen to what Paul says. But we are bound to give thanks all the way to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me first and foremost say that God has elected a people unto salvation. That's what it says to us. We've discovered that all are in darkness, but some get light. We've discovered that all are in unbelief, but some get faith. We've discovered that in response to the gospel, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. And Paul, here addressing the believers in Thessalonica, says, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. John Calvin didn't write this verse either, but he believed it. He believed it. God has chosen a people unto salvation. Now the bishop tries to get round election by saying, oh yes, God chose a people. He elected the people, but he elected them to serve him. He elected them to follow out certain vocations. And he would turn to what you read in John chapter 15. No doubt he didn't do it, and I'm crediting him with a knowledge of the existence of this verse. But he would turn, I'm sure, to John 15 and the verse 16, where the Saviour said, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And the bishop would say, there is election, all right.
But it was election only to an office. I have chosen you as apostles. I have chosen you as preachers. I have chosen you to serve me. That's as far as God's election goes. That's what the enemies of election would say.
But Paul the apostle in our text says, God hath chosen you to salvation. I don't believe that John 15 and 16 is limited to service. I believe the Lord Jesus, when he said, I have chosen you, means his eternal election. And went on to ordain them as apostles as a result of eternally electing them to salvation. Men and women, let's just stop here for a moment and let me say this. There are those who get confused about election and say, well, if God has chosen those who are going to be saved, if I'm one of the chosen ones, I'll get saved. If I'm not one of the chosen ones, I'll not get saved. And there's nothing I can do about it in between. So I'll not bother. Now that's a most foolish conclusion to draw. Let me say first and foremost, say there was no election. Say there was no such thing as election. Could you tell me who would be saved? Who would be saved? Surely the conclusion is that no one would be saved. No one would be saved. If mankind lay in darkness and in ignorance and in spiritual death, and God never chose any of them, which of them would be saved? The answer is none. The answer is none. But God has ordained that from the mass of dead humanity there will be a rising up of some. There will be a resurrecting of some from that spiritual deadness and a bringing of them unto Christ for salvation. That's the truth of election. That's the truth of election. Far from election limiting the number that gets into heaven, election makes it possible for any to get to heaven. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, we are introduced to a man who has been lying beside a pool, the pool of Bethesda, and he has been lying there for many, many years. And he's ill. He's sick. He has an infirmity for 38 years, verse 5. And he's surrounded by a large multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water, verse 3. So there's a great mass of people. Can't you see them? They're all lying there, waiting for the moving of the water. And the first into the water, once it begins to move, will be healed. And the Lord Jesus comes one day, and he walks amongst them. He walks amongst them. And he comes to this man who has been there for 38 years, and he asks him, wilt thou be made whole? And the impotent man answered, verse 7, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming down, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, rise up, or rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. And Jesus turned his back, and he walked away, and he left the rest. And my friend, you can argue with the Lord Jesus and say, why didn't you heal them all? But I'll not, for he is God, and he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him, and who am I, a creature of the dust, to argue with my Maker? He healed one man. Now then, why did he heal that one man? Let's ask Mr. Arminian. Mr. Arminian will say, oh, he healed him because he saw that he would believe. He saw that he would believe. And therefore, seeing that within him, he healed him. But did that man get healed by faith? He did not. He did not, my friend. Nothing could be clearer than that man didn't get healed by faith. Jesus never asked him, do you believe? He asked him, would you like to be made whole? And the man didn't even recognize that he was being offered wholeness. For he went on to explain to the Lord how he missed out every time. But the Lord said to him, rise up, or rise, take up thy bed and walk.
That's unconditional blessing. Jesus didn't say, if you this or if you that. He just healed him. And the fact that there is no faith involved on the part of the man is demonstrated by the fact that we read after he is healed, and it was the Sabbath day, and that caused a bit of a controversy, the man was questioned. Verse 11. After being asked, do you not know that it's unlawful to carry your bed on the Sabbath day? The man answered him, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was. He didn't know who Jesus was. He couldn't have believed in someone he didn't know. And here you have demonstrated, my friend, how God, in his great mercy, has moved amongst the multitudes of humanity that lie in sin, and according to his own infinite wisdom, he has decreed that he will touch some of them and raise them up and take them to heaven. That's the teaching of the Bible. But coming back to our text, not only does Paul speak about an election unto salvation, but he shows that God accomplishes his purpose in salvation through using certain appointed means. God elects from all eternity a people to be with him in heaven, and he raises up that people out of deadness and out of sin by using certain means. Look at what Paul says. God hath chosen you from the beginning, chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. God has not said a certain number of people are going to be saved, therefore they'll be saved, willy-nilly. No need to do anything. Nothing need ever be undertaken. They'll be saved. No! God has said, I have elected a people unto salvation, and it is my purpose that those that I have elected be called to a knowledge of Christ by the operation of the Spirit of God, the preaching of the Word of God, and the exercising of faith that I will give to my elect. That's how God works. That's what Paul says. This choosing unto salvation will be wrought through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. Can't you see it? Can't you see it, my friend? It is by the preaching of the gospel that sinners will be saved. The sinners that God has elected. Now, I don't know who's elected, and neither do you. I don't know. I have been told by God, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I am assured from God's word that as I preach, having been sent of God, God will be pleased to call his elect, whom he has ordained, that I should be the means of calling out of darkness. He'll call them out under my preaching. Now, if I don't preach, they'll not be called out. I've got to preach. And as I preach, God has been pleased to use preaching to the creation of faith within the heart, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as the preacher preaches, God is pleased to work in the heart of his elect and draw them to himself. That's what it's all about, my friend. That's what it's all about. Here, then, we understand God has chosen and God has decreed a certain people be saved, and that they will be saved under the preaching of the gospel. I've heard people say, oh, if they're ordained to be saved, why bother preaching? Because that's God's way of gathering in his elect. It's God's way of gathering in his elect. Jesus said in John chapter 10 that he had a flock of sheep. He says, my sheep know my voice. He turned round to the Pharisees and he said, you're not my sheep. See, you don't know my voice. You don't answer me because you're not my sheep. But my sheep know my voice. And the picture there in John 10 is of that communal
sheepfold into which shepherds bring their sheep at night in the east. They gather them all in to a huge sheepfold. I don't know, maybe hundreds and hundreds of them. And they leave their sheep there during the night and they pay a man to stay there and look after them all night. And then in the morning the shepherds come and they walk in among the sheep and they speak to the sheep. And the sheep know the voice of the particular shepherd that they follow. And they all follow him. They don't follow anyone else. They all follow him. And there you have a picture of the elect of God scattered throughout the nations, throughout the ages, and they're called to follow Christ by the word of Christ preached by God's servants. Could anything be plainer? The last thing I want to very quickly say, and might I just give you another reference to look at, and hopefully you'll look at it when you go home, for I'm not taking time to look at it myself. 1 Thessalonians, the first epistle to Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 4 to 7, and there you'll see the great outworkings of the decree of election in the experience of those Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 7. I do urge you to get the tape, because remember all these references are being recorded tonight, and it'll save the old brain box. You'll be burning out grey cells if you try to retain all the reference we have given you. The last point I want to make from this text of Scripture, verses 13 and 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is this. Such a truth as the election of God is a cause for joy. It's a cause for joy. Paul says, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. I am so glad, he says. We're bound to give thanks to God. We're bound to rejoice. I tell you, the right understanding of God's great decree of election will cause us to rejoice. It'll not make us miserable. It'll not make us unhappy. But it will make us glad. Paul here in particular, remember, is dealing with the apostasy. The second chapter of 2 Thessalonians is all about the apostasy of the last days. And he's talking about those who will not believe the truth, but will believe the lie. And who will go on into deeper and deeper darkness, following the apostasy. But he turns to the Christians of Thessalonica and he says, but we are bound to give thanks to God for you, brethren. Because you'll not follow the lie. Because you have been chosen by God unto it. You know, tonight I stand before you. And my friend, I give to God alone the glory. If he had not chosen me in eternity unto himself, I would never have chosen him. I would never have been saved. I would never have been saved. Oh, I rejoice that God should ever have chosen such a creature of the dust as this and brought him to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. What a happy doctrine the doctrine of election is. Let me come to you this evening. You're not saved. You say, where does this leave me? Where does this leave me? What if I'm not one of the elect? Where does this leave me? You know, I've heard people say that it's wrong to preach the election of grace in meetings before sinners. How silly that is. Do you know what you're actually saying when you say that? Now, Lord, you should have sort of covered those bits up in the Bible, because that could fall into the wrong hands, you know. That's what you're saying, my friend. Paul the Apostle said that he preached the whole counsel of God. The Bible, we are told, and listen to what Paul had to say about this. Do we read it in is it in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15? From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All doctrine. All of God's truth is profitable. All right, then. Wherein does the doctrine of election profit you tonight, my friend? You're not seeing it.
Well, I'll tell you, it profits you first and foremost, and I've touched upon this. It's possible for a sinner to be saved. That's the first thing. If God hadn't elected some to eternal life, nobody would have been saved. But God has elected some to eternal life, so it's possible for sinners to be saved tonight.
Ah, but you say, only the elect sinners.
That's quite true. Are you one of the elect sinners?
You say, I don't know.
Well, neither do I.
So let's set aside that question. Let me ask you this. Do you know that Jesus said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out? Did you know Jesus said that?
Well, he did.
And he meant it. John chapter 6. And the verse. Is it 37? All that the Father giveth me.
Yes, that's election, my friend.
Shall come to me.
And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out.
Did you hear that? Him that cometh to me, or her that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out.
Now, set aside this question of whether or not you're one of the elect. Because we're not going to find out, should we discuss the matter, from now until the end of time.
But what we can be sure of is that Jesus Christ here says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out.
If you come to Christ tonight, he'll not cast you out. He'll not cast you out. Will you come? Will you come to Christ?
Will you be moved by the word of God this evening?
Now, should you say, no, I'll not come to Christ. I don't want to be saved. I don't want to quit my sin. I want to go on in my sin. Then what arguments have you against God? What arguments have you against God's doctrine of election? But freely you are choosing to go on in your sins. And in the end of the day, my friend, as you stand before the bar of God, it will not be predestination or election, but your choice of sin that brought you down to everlasting damnation. You remember that? Tonight the gospel message that I am ordered and commanded to preach is that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I think that the preacher was right who said that as I come up to the door of heaven, written over it is, whosoever, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when I pass through the door, I will find it written above the door on the inside, not visible from the outside, but written up on the inside, only the elect pass through the door. Tonight, my friend, I invite the whosoever will to come to Christ. You might say to me, I cannot understand how you can reconcile whosoever will with the elect of God. You can't understand how I can reconcile it. I don't even try to reconcile it. That's why you can't understand it. I can't understand it either, my friend. But you know, if you could understand it, and I could understand it, there wouldn't be a Trinity. We'd have to increase the number to five, because you and I would be as wise as God. But my dear friend, it is sufficient for me to read it in the Bible, for me to believe it. There's many a thing my child believes that I have told them, and they don't understand it. All day long in our classes, in our little school, children are taught things or so, and they don't know why. But boys, they have to believe it. And when exam time comes, they put it down. Not quite sure why it should be, but they put it down. Two and two makes four. Not sure why. There's plenty of adults here not sure why it is the case. But you know rightly it is the case. My friend, there are many things in the Bible. We can't quite understand why it is so. But if the Bible says it is so, then so be it. So be it. And tonight, friend, Jesus invites you to come to him. Put aside the puzzlings.
put aside the doubts, and this night accept the free offer of Christ in the gospel. Come to the Savior and rejoice that there should be an offer given to the elect of God. Oh, may God give you understanding. If you're not saved, my friend, please tonight come simply to Jesus, trusting in His love and in His grace and in His mercy, casting yourself upon Him, hearing His word, come unto me, taking up His word. He doesn't say, come unto me, ye elect. He doesn't say, come unto me if you believe you're one of the elect. He doesn't say that. He just says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And if you feel a burden of sin tonight, if you feel a burden of guilt tonight, then come, come, and God will save you. That's the promise of the Bible. And I leave it at that. May God bless the word tonight. So poorly presented. Many of the flaws are visible. Flaws in my presentation, not flaws in the message, but flaws in my presentation are visible to me. But I just trust God will bless it to your heart and save souls through it. Let's unite together in prayer.